Okay, Proverbs chapter 22 is where we'll be at. And let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer, and then we'll look at about six or seven verses here. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, and we do thank you for this time that we have to be in church and to be in your word. And I just pray you be with this study tonight. Just guide and direct me as I teach, Lord. And Lord, may we draw wisdom and perspective from your word to help us to make good decisions. Help us, Lord, to be able to discern the right way to go. And Lord, that we wouldn't follow in the footsteps of foolish Rehoboam, Lord, but instead we would take the wisdom left by Solomon and walk wisely, Lord. Lord, I just pray you be with the rest of our church family, the ones that are working, the ones that's got different things going on, the ones that are sick, Lord, just be with each of them. And Lord, just be with Longford Town. I pray that you would help us, Lord, that our lives would intersect, Lord, with lost folks here, Lord, that we'd be able to be a witness to share the gospel. Lord, I just pray that you would help us in that. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, 22 and verse number 1 says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. This is kind of a fairly often repeated thought in the book of Proverbs. But the thing I want to highlight from it this evening is the choice of the matter. Because it says a good name is rather to be chosen. So you're kind of standing at the crossroads. You have a decision to make. What is going to be my top priority? What is going to be my chief pursuit? Would I rather sacrifice my name for riches, or would I be willing to sacrifice riches to keep my integrity, to keep a good name, to keep a good reputation amongst men? And so you have a choice of what's going to be the top pursuit. It doesn't present us with an either-or situation. It doesn't mean that you can't have a good name and be well off. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't mean that just because someone is poor that they are going to be more well-respected because they're poor. But instead, it emphasizes character and integrity, and not being willing to sacrifice either of them for wealth. You're going to maintain your character, maintain your integrity, even if at times it costs you. And so you're standing up as a person of principle. A good name and loving favor are both built one choice at a time. And to be steady, to be principled, to be dependable. Because each time that you are presented with a choice, you're saying, am I going to do what's right, or am I going to do what's going to bring temporary pleasure, temporary satisfaction, something that may elevate me in some men's eyes, but are going to go against the principles of God's word, that's going to undermine the character, the integrity that I want to have in my life. Mm-hmm. And so day by day, you're presented with multiple decisions.
Yeah.
Okay? And multiple times a day, you are presented with these decisions. It is a choice that you make. Am I going to choose that which makes a good name? Am I going to walk in the way of righteousness? Am I going to walk in the way of integrity? Or am I going to go the way of the rest of the world?
Mm-hmm.
And so you have choices that are presented to you constantly. And so you can have the things that really are accepted by society. You can be, I guess, in a way, I hate to use the word normal, average, mediocre, that would be better, right? Everyone else is doing it. Other people don't see a problem with it. But we don't want to just be lost in the rubbish heaps of history as being mediocre or average in character and integrity. But instead be at the place of utmost integrity.
Mm-hmm.
Not just having a name, but having a good name.
Right.
Right? And so people who have a good name, people who are known to be people who are honorable, who are worthy of respect, have had to make hard choices.
Yeah.
They have had to say no to some things. And so there's going to be opportunities to gain by craft, by lies, by unchristlike behaviors. But a wise and a godly person is boldly going to say, I'm not for sale.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not going to sell out no matter what the perceived price is, but instead I am going to esteem a good name, my name as a Christian, to be much more valuable than whatever I may possibly gain from turning from my values and from my principles. Money's never going to satisfy in the way that the love and respect of those who know you and that see you every day.
Mm-hmm.
And so, in addition to that, if we are going to call ourselves Christians, if we are going to take the name of Christ, it's definitely a good name, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so if we're going to claim the name of Christ, we need to make sure, if we're going to call ourselves a Christian, that we do our very best of walking worthy of that name. And as I was thinking about that, verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2 stuck out to me. Second Timothy 2 and verse 19 says, let me make sure I'm gonna, yeah. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And so those who wish to be associated with Christ, those who are claiming to be his, we need to make sure that we're putting wickedness far from us. And we are worthy of that name, that high calling. Okay, so any comments on verse number one? Hey, verse number two then. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. The world places a great divide between the rich and the poor. We've got a class system, right? You've got the haves and the have-nots. And so you've got people who are upper class and those who are lower class. And there's a middle class that seems to be kind of stretching out, being a little bit thinner now than it used to be, right? And so the rich think that their wealth and the fact that they are well known by many people that are surrounding them, that they have a great name. And so going back to what we saw in verse number one, in wanting to have a great name, right? He says, okay, I'm going to be able to receive that because I'm wealthy, because I'm well-known, because everybody knows me, I've got a great name. But there's a difference between having a well-known name of having people who envy you and actually having a great name, isn't there? And so if you think about the rich man, that his name is well-known, how do you think the people around him speak of him? It's a different story, isn't it? I've always thought, what is it?
It's a bigger around.
It does. But it amazes me. You start hearing, of course, Hollywood gossip and stuff like that. But people who are wealthy or who are famous end up being usually very lonely people. Because everyone around them don't actually think highly of them. They just want to be around them to get what they can from them.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's more of using, right?
Yeah.
And so they don't have a great name. The people around them don't think highly of them. They just want to use them to access their wealth, their connections, their fame.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And so how does that plug into this entire passage or this entire verse here? Whenever we see this idea of the rich and the poor existing really miles apart, with the rich despising the poor and the poor envying the rich and back and forth, and there being this divide, it says in verse number two that the rich and the poor meet together. And the grounds on which they meet together is the Lord, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because you find the last part of that verse, the Lord is the maker of them all. What do they have in common? They may not have a whole lot in common with lifestyle, with the material things that they have, with their pursuits, with their quality of life and things, but they meet together at the foot of the cross. They will meet together one of these days at the judgment seat. God is the unifier. And so men can try to separate themselves light years apart by our estimation between the rich and the poor, but in God's eyes, not so much, right? And I guess a way to illustrate this is in politics, okay? Because if you think about the right and the left, okay, they are constantly fighting one another. And the right is insulting and demeaning the left, and the left is insulting, demeaning the right. And by the way they speak about each other, you would think that they are complete polar opposites, right?
Mm-hmm.
But if you see where they're actually at on the spectrum, they're shoulder to shoulder, right? One might be a little bit more liberal than the other. One might be a little bit more conservative. But they're right there together in the grand scheme of things.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason I connect it that way is the rich and the poor, they see each other as just as far apart as the liberals and the conservatives. But if you take a step back and look at them from God's perspective,
right,
they're brought together.
Yes.
And so when God enters the equation, the divide's done away with. This is the common factor that brings all men together. All of them are on even ground. There's not going to be a single rich man that's going to buy his place in heaven.
Right.
And there's not a single poor man that's not going to be able to afford a place in heaven. Because in Christ, all are made equal.
Mm-hmm.
There's no rich or poor, bond or free.
Right.
They're all one in Christ. And so whenever standing or kneeling before God, it's not going to be, he's not going to be asking about bank accounts or business deals or promotions. All men, regardless of position or wealth, will have their eternity determined by what they did with Christ. And then every Christian is going to be rewarded based on their stewardship of life. And that won't be based on their temporal or material performance.
Mm-hmm.
And so whenever we look at verse number 2, the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. They're brought together. So, any questions or comments there? Okay, verse 3. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. So simply put, a smart man pays attention and prepares. There's my version of that verse.
Yeah.
Right? It's not having a "we'll see what happens" mentality. Or "we'll find out later." Not "I don't know. It's not that important. I'm not going to check into it. I'm not going to think about it. Not my problem." Because that's foolish, isn't it? That's the last part of the simple pass on and are punished. But anyway, it says that the prudent man is going to be looking ahead. He's going to be evaluating. He's going to be checking things out. Building on the previous verse that we looked at about the rich and the poor being equal in front of God, the prudent man's not going to approach eternity in a "we'll find out later" mentality.
Mm-hmm.
You ask a lot of people, say, "Where are you going to spend eternity?" "I don't know. I'm not even sure there is an eternity. I guess we'll find out when we get there." That's a foolish way to look at life, isn't it? And so anyway, the prudent man is not going to risk his soul. He's not going to be distant and disconnected from something that's so important. Instead, he's going to seek and to search so that he knows that he's saved. The simple's going to put all their attention on today, and they're going to find out the truth when it's far too late.
Yeah.
But this also goes for all aspects of our life. We can't fear and fret and have anxiety trying to figure out what everything in the future is going to be, what lies behind every door, what is around every turn, because that'll drive us nuts, won't it?
Yes.
But we do have some common sense. We do have a brain and maybe a little bit of discernment, and we can pay attention to signs. We can look at different things and we can evaluate and make decisions based on what could happen, what looks likely to happen, and make preparations just in case.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And so we can hope for the best and plan for the worst, right?
Mm-hmm.
And with that, you're not going to be surprised.
Right.
With that, you're not going to be left in despair, but instead you're going to be ready for whatever comes your way. And if good comes, then praise God for it. But if bad comes, you've prepared.
Right.
And it's not going to catch you off guard. And so, as I said, we can't fret and have anxiety, but we can't go through life assuming everything's always going to work out okay. We can't approach life like a cat that always lands on its feet. And so there's some middle ground between the two of those. We're not going to fret and fear, but we're also not going to fall into the place of stupid optimism. Is that a good way to put it? So anyway, just practically applying this verse, prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself. Practically speaking, good ways to put this in practice is spend less than you make.
Yes.
Right? Plan for the future. Put some away, budget, figure out, right? Evaluate decisions and relationships. Okay? Acknowledge that bad things and unexpected things do happen and make allowances for them. Think, for instance, of health insurance, life insurance, right? Nobody wants to think about those things, but you're going to be a lot better off if you prepare for the future, right? And so acknowledge that bad things can and do happen. Unexpected things do happen. Make allowances for them. If and whenever they do happen, they're going to be a lot less disruptive for our lives. But if we don't make any preparations, we'll find ourselves in a mess and say, now what do I do?
Exactly. Yeah.
Okay. Any comments or questions on that one? Okay. Be done in record time today. Okay, verse 4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. And I think this one brings a right perspective on our pursuits as well. This is kind of like we saw in verse number 1. But too often we're going to focus on the finish line and not about how we arrive there. Okay? And so think about it this way. Someone is going to enter a race. They're going to get in a marathon. And if all of their excitement is toward crossing the finish line, okay? They just can't wait until they get to the finish line. Their big idea is they're going to have that picture, have that trophy, and say, I finished the race.
Mm-hmm.
But if that is their goal, their focus for all of it, what's the chances they're going to get to that finish line? If they don't train, if they don't run, if they don't exercise, if I was just to set out and say, I want to win a marathon and I'm going to enter a marathon and I'm going to go next week and I'm going to run a marathon because I want to win a marathon. I want to say that I won a marathon. How's that going to go for me? Probably so. I would die. Or, what's most likely, I wouldn't even make it halfway. Right? And so you have a lofty goal. It's even a noble goal. I want to complete this huge race. But if my emphasis is on finishing the race, but not on how I'm actually going to go about running that race, then I'm a fool, right? And so hopefully that's a good illustration of what we're looking at here, because riches and honor and life are noble goals, right? Those are things that a lot of people are shooting for. Those are things that people want to have, but they don't know how to get to them. And so they're using a lot of really bad methods to try to get to those ends, okay? If you want to get riches, well, you sacrifice your health, your well-being, your integrity, your good name to try to achieve that, right? Or whenever we look at the idea of honor, that's the idea of respect. How do people try to gain respect?
Demanding it.
Okay. The other ideas of how people today in our society, think they can get respect. Okay.
My
hands are correct. Yeah, you're fine. Yeah, putting other people down. It's like, okay, I can elevate myself by making everybody else smaller. That doesn't work. But they do. If I'm mean, if I'm angry, if I demand respect, they're going to fear me, they're going to respect. So they think that fear is a means of getting respect, right? doing weird and outlandish things. They equate attention or notoriety with respect and do really stupid things, but does anyone actually respect them? But see, these are hollow ways to try to receive honor, to try to receive respect. Or even the last part that it says there, to receive life. Okay? And so you have this idea of living life to its fullest, pursuing things that's going to make you feel something, that's going to give you happiness, that's going to give you joy, and they equate that with life. And so I'm going to pursue riches, I'm going to pursue honor or respect, I'm going to pursue after life. But how do I actually achieve those? And that's where people fall short at. They don't know how to achieve those.
Yeah.
But God gives us in His Word right here how to achieve all three of them.
Mm-hmm.
Because generally people are going to set out their aim at one of those.
Right.
I'm going to be rich. I won't be honorable, but I'll be rich.
Yeah.
Might not have a life, but I won't be rich.
Right?
I'm going to do away with honor. I'm going to do away with riches. And I'm going to pursue after life. I'm going to buy a van. I'm not going to work. And I'm just going to cruise across the continent and bum my way through because this is living, right? Van life. And so they're willing to pursue after it, but they've got weird ideas about how to actually get it. But whenever we look at verse number 4, it says, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. It says, okay, we've got a finish line, but here I'm going to lay out the route to get there successfully. And it's by humility and the fear of the Lord.
Right.
That's not the way that the world tries to get those things. And so what does it mean by humility?
I have a question before you get to that.
Okay.
You know how God came to Solomon and asked him anything, basically a wish, and he said wisdom and how to lead the people, and because of that one thing,
mm-hmm.
God gave him riches, honor.
Mm-hmm. And long life.
Yes. Is this kind of like by having humility and having the fear of the Lord, is it kind of the same thing? Like,
it's an excellent illustration, actually.
Okay.
Because that was the three things that he got along with his wisdom was riches and honor and a long life.
Uh-huh.
And so that was the response. But the way that he got it was humility.
Right.
He says, this is too big for me. I'm not capable. I have a accurate idea of my abilities, and I know that I can't do this on my own. I'm going to put my dependence upon God. So that is humility. And the fear of the Lord, he's saying, I need you to instruct me because this is a big deal to lead your people because you're God. And so he had a fear of the Lord. And it wasn't a, you know, a hide and quake kind of a fear, but it's like, this is serious. And so if we approach life as, this isn't about me, this is bigger than me, that I serve a holy God, God has a plan and a purpose for me, I want to live in a way that is pleasing unto Him, and we approach life with that kind of a mentality, then God is able to take our lives, honor that, and give us riches. Maybe it won't be a fat bank account, but it'll be the things that are truly important. And honor, or will be respected by people.
Okay, so my question is basically, because Solomon asked that, he got the other. Is this kind of like a, I guess, a promise to us that he's given, or is this just Solomon talking, not God promising?
Well, it's God's word, so it's inspired, but it also comes back to what I often say with Proverbs, that you can't make a promise out of a proverb.
Exactly.
Because there's plenty of people who have been humble and have feared the Lord and not necessarily had a long life.
Right.
Or been rich by the world standards.
Right.
And some that's been dishonored. But it is a principle that whenever you put God first, whenever you don't try to exalt yourself, when you don't try to live for yourself, but you live for Him according to His precepts, then he can take that and he can reward it and do something with it. And even whenever Solomon asked for wisdom, It wasn't the fact that he asked, but it was the heart and the intent behind it.
Of course, yes.
As well. And so whenever we have the right heart, the right mind about it, we aren't living life for our own self, our own ambitions.
Correct.
That's humility. But instead, we are living to please the Lord. Then the Lord can, in turn, provide us all the things that we stand in need of.
Correct.
And so it comes back to the oft-quoted verse, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you.
Correct.
And so it's a promise that God's going to take care of us. He's going to provide for us, that we will have what we need when we put him first. But whenever we put ourselves first, whenever we throw his word out and just go by our own inclinations or by the way the world does things, then all bets are off. And so you have people who may, you know, almost be like a bottle rocket in life. They might take off and do well for a while, and then their life just falls apart. They hit rock bottom, and that's just up and down and everything else. But I think for the Christian anchoring into Christ, we can have a consistency, which brings peace,
right,
stability,
exactly.
Right? Okay, anything else? Just the summary I have at the bottom of the page here is, don't pursue riches, respect, and life. Pursue the Lord, and you will find true riches, respect, and life. Okay, verse 5. Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. He that doth keep his soul shall be far from them. And as I was reading that, I was thinking about whenever the children of Israel conquered the promised land. God gave them a promise that if they were obedient, if they followed him, and they fully possessed the promised land and fully dispossessed all of the previous ones there, then they were going to have success. They were going to have blessing, right? But he says, if you don't obey and you leave any of the inhabitants in the land, then they are going to become what? They're going to be as thorns in your sides, right? And so this is kind of the same idea here. God says, here's the way that I want you to go. And if you go the way that I want you to go, then you're going to find good success, right? But if you turn to the right hand or to the left, if you get off of the road and into the hedges, if you get off of the road and out into the ditch, then you're going to find thorns and snares, right? And so God designed a right way, and so to go aside from it is to be froward, going to or fro, right? You got the right way. Back to, you're thinking of facing the giants? No? Think of facing the giants, doesn't matter if you're wide left or wide right. And so that's the idea that's behind this. Satan doesn't care which ditch you fall into as long as you're not in the way. Okay? And so that's what it means to be froward, off the path. And so it's like going off-road, and it's going to be a bumpy ride. And in creation, God has built in natural consequences to sin. Okay? A lot of the things that are off-limits for a reason. It kind of gets into a chicken or the egg conundrum there. Because it's, I believe, God has declared things off-limits, declared things to be sinful because of their consequence. So it's not necessarily that God put the consequences there because he didn't want us doing them. He didn't want us to do them because of the consequences of it. Right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Why not? Because you're going to blow up your life.
Right.
Simple enough, right? And so he says there is a right way to do this. And if you go off of that way, then expect thorns and snares. Every thou shalt not that is in Scripture is from the heart of a loving father desiring what is best for his children. He declares things off limits because he doesn't want us to end up in the thorns and the snares. You can take man's directives concerning marriage and relationships, and you're going to find that there's going to be trouble. There's going to be thorns and snares. What's the world's idea about marriage? Some of them don't get married. Give it 10 years. If it doesn't work out, find somebody else, right? Put it off as long as you can. Go sow your wild oats. Sleep around. Try them all out. Take them for a test drive, right? And then finally settle down. Or don't. Live together. Jump from person to person. That's man's idea as far as relationships and marriage, right? But what's God's idea? Find somebody who is compatible, marry them, commit to them for life, and put the work and the effort in to building a relationship with them, raising a family with them, and making it last. And the world looks at it and says, that's old-fashioned. Mm-hmm. You mean you're going to not sleep with anyone until you get married? How are you going to know that you like it? Guess what? If you wait until you get married, you have no point of comparison.
Exactly right.
There's not going to be going through all the different partners in your mind and saying, well, this one and that one, this is the only thing I've ever experienced. I can drive junk vehicles because I've never drove a Porsche.
Right.
Don't know what I'm missing, right? Maybe that's a horrible way to illustrate it. But you don't miss what you never had. Right? Remember, I did compare it to test driving.
Mm-hmm.
But if I would take it, okay, rather than the whole Porsche idea, okay, I'll be fairly satisfied with whatever car I'm driving until I go down to the dealership and start going from one car to the next and start driving a couple new ones. And all of a sudden, the one that I'm driving right now isn't as nice. Doesn't have as many features, right? So anyway, hopefully that has, the illustration hasn't lost the point there. But anyway, so if you take man's directives concerning marriage and relationships, you're going to have trouble. If you take man's directives concerning money or morality, priorities or ambition, you're going to find thorns and snares as well. And so if you keep your soul or guard your way, being sure it aligns with God's way, you're going to miss those thorns. You're going to miss those snares. And so in 1 Timothy, I don't know why it keeps being Timothy tonight, but it's good. Good passages. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. It says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And so they were pursuing after what the world says you're to pursue after, and they erred from the way. They went off-road and pierced themselves through. They got stuck in the thorns. See that passage? There's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Okay, verse 6. Fairly famous verse. "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." And as I was thinking about this, of course, this is the one that I often use to exemplify not making a promise from a proverb. Because if you think about it, who is the one writing these? How do these kids turn out?
Oh, the one did.
We don't know anything about the rest of them, right? But Rehoboam didn't do so hot, right? But then that brings us to another debate. Did he train him up in the way he should go?
No.
What do you think?
I'm sure he did.
You're sure he did?
Okay.
Just the way Solomon was impacting keep up the kingdom and his wives and his treaties and all that. He probably tried.
Well, you would spend more time with your heir.
Mm-hmm.
And he also was the wisest man that lived beside God. So.
This is why I said it was a debate, right?
Yeah. I say he did. It doesn't mean a kid listened.
What does it mean
right.
to? What does it mean to train up a child in the way he should go? Okay.
Guide him.
Okay. If you think about the example that Solomon had for his son, 700 wives, 300 concubines.
My thought was, to be honest, me thinking about it, about him, was do as I say, not as I do, is the way I look at that part with him and his son.
I think there's a good bit of that. He's like, yeah, look at all these stupid things I've done and I've learned it the hard way. And so if you're smart, you won't do the things that I did. But also you think about Solomon, like I said, 700 wives, 300 concubines. He built temples and shrines to false gods to appease his wife. Wrote the book of Ecclesiastes saying, I have tried anything and everything to bring pleasure, find meaning in life, and it's all vanity. And his children were watching him do this. I don't find a consistency in Solomon. I don't find a faithfulness in Solomon. No. Then even in addition to that, why did he have so many wives?
Some were for treaties, but most of them were just
because. Okay. We don't know for sure on if he was just going out and like, oh, she's pretty, take her to my bedroom.
Oh, the only thing was there would be a main, like say princess of each group, so he would end up taking her, but that wouldn't account for there being like 700, 300 of each.
Well, we don't have any record of heirs. We don't know as far as the extent of the relations and things with the wives. We look at the book of Song of Solomon, it seems like he had one main wife, which is weird.
One of those things back then also was though, that the more wives you had, the more they produced more children. And if you could support all of them, it showed you were rich and powerful.
Okay, so somewhat of falling into... Yeah. So that brings out something else, okay? Between that and marrying for the sake of treaties, okay? He was falling in to doing things the way that the culture dictated, and entrusting his power and his wisdom that he had to be able to broker these deals, of being able to control other lands, of being able to increase his assets and be able to do all these things. He was using worldly means to get what he was wanting. And so he ended up, he was not modeling a life of humility, of faith, of dependence, right? And so what did Rehoboam end up doing? What was his issue? He was relying on himself, his strength, his wisdom, his ability, his ambitions to keep things going. He was the TMU version of Solomon, right? And so that's an interesting thing if we actually sit and think about what we know about these individuals. Solomon is laying out something that, yes, it is true. Train up a child in the way he should go. But you actually have to do it. And that it's not easy. It takes effort. And so it's the hope of every parent that they raise their children right and that their children will continue in the way that they should go. But it's also a problem that a lot of parents never actually put any thought into the training they're actually doing, into what they're actually modeling, because the old saying is more is caught than taught.
Right.
And that comes back to what Mom said with, do as I say, not as I do. And so anyway, there's plenty of children who grow up and say, I'm never going to be like my dad. Mm-hmm. I'm never going to be like my mom. And guess what? Just like him. And I've heard so many kids, whenever they're teenagers, say, I'm never going to be like him. And then you wait 10 years and it's just like him. Okay? And so the train a child up in the way he should go, there's also an inverse to that is when you train them up in the way they shouldn't go, they're going to not forsake that as well. But back to what I said with you can't take a proverb and make a promise out of it. Just because you train up a child in the way he should go doesn't guarantee that they will always go the right direction.
Right.
I've also heard this interpreted before that if you train a child up in the way he should go, that it's never going to depart from them. It's going to be ingrained in them. Even if they go astray, it's still going to be in their heart. It's still going to be in their mind. And it's still going to be drawing them back to it. And I think there's an element of truth to it, but I'm not sure that's the main application for this.
Right.
I've also heard it applied that in the same way, they may depart, but it'll be for a season, they'll return. And that happens sometimes too. But I think the main part of this is the child is going to end up going the direction of the training. And it's important for a parent to put the time and the effort and the thought into what they are presenting before their children.
Yes.
Not just what they're saying, but how they're actually living to make sure their life is consistent. And so this is a problem in even a lot of Christian homes that the parents were one way around everyone and a different way at home.
Yeah.
Now, there is a little bit of leeway with that because whenever you're at home, you let your guard down. But it doesn't mean you're a hypocrite.
Right.
It doesn't mean that, okay, you look respectable and honest and righteous in front of everybody else, and then you cuss and carry on and beat up your kids and your wife and your cat and your dog and everybody else whenever you're at home. Right? And so, training's more than taking kids to church. It's living it day by day. It's consistency. It's example. And I've heard it said before that a parent needs to be twice the man or woman that they want their child to be. And so raise the standard up on that one. And so anyway, back to Rehoboam. He learned from his father to trust in his own intelligence and his own might. And didn't depart from it. Okay, any questions or comments on that one? Okay. I guess with those of you working in the creche and things, you're seeing a lot of parents who outsource the training of their children. Outsource the raising of their children and things, and that's an issue as well. Anyway, verse 7, we will end here. It says, "The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender." And so another very important, very powerful principle that we need to ingrain deeply within our hearts. Following up on the earlier warnings about wrong pursuits, we're now warned against debt. Through lending and borrowing, rich get richer and the poor stay poorer.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
To borrow means that you're indebted to another person or a business or a bank or an institution. That person now owns you. Your freedom is gone. Right? And so if you're in debt, you have to go to work.
Yep.
You don't get to choose whether or not you do. You don't get to be flippant about it. Because you have to work and repay that debt. When you have payments, you have to go to work no matter how you feel. You have to put up with bad bosses and mistreatment because the bank or the credit card company needs their money. But whenever you live below your means and you have money saved, when you keep your wants few and your lifestyle simple, you have freedom. Whenever the boss is horrible, you got a little bit of money in the bank. You don't have a whole lot of bills. You can tell them to take the job and shove it, right?
Or you can take a day off without pay.
Take a day off without pay. Say, tired of putting up with you. I won't be here for 2 weeks. And if I have a job when I come back, that's fine. And if I don't, I don't. Because I've got that freedom. But if you've got bills to pay, if you've got all kinds of expenses, then you've got to show up no matter what, be willing to be treated however. And so you are a slave to it. Live within your means. Keep your wants few, your lifestyle simple. You don't have to worry if you'll have enough to pay the bills. And you don't have to take abuse just to stay afloat.
Yeah.
And that is great freedom. Mm-hmm. And I've been on both sides of that. And being enslaved to debt is miserable. And not having debt is liberating. Okay. So any questions or comments? Okay.